Good morning, and welcome to each one. This past week, I heard a quote that someone said, if God could create the world in 7 days, imagine what he could do with our entire lives. When I heard that, I started thinking about different ways that we can let God take control of our lives and use the various circumstances that we face to create us and work in our lives. Somebody I thought of in the Bible is Noah. Let's turn to Genesis 6. I'm going to read a few verses there. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. The beginning of the chapter is just kind of talking about the state that the world was in. Obviously, a very, very wicked time. Starting at chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive, and take thee unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. I think that's as far as I'll read. Chapter 7 just kind of goes about the next, obviously continues on down through the story. Verse 4, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. That's obviously the the point of the story there. The three things that I would like to focus on that I took out of Noah's life, or at least this part of his life, is surrender, commitment, and trust. These are the things that stood out the most. And the first one I'm going to look at is surrender. The term surrender is a military term which refers to ceasing resistance to an enemy or opponent and submitting to their authority. Obviously, we're in a spiritual battle, and submitting to God is submitting our will to what God has, or to God's will. Noah had to surrender his will. I'm sure he was not planning, when he looked at his life, I'm sure he was not planning on building an ark in there. But when God talked to him, he had to surrender His plan and His will and follow God's plan. The same for us today. Any situation that we face that God calls us to, we need to surrender our lives and what we have, our plans for what God wants. Matthew 16, I'm going to be flipping back and forth between a couple different references. You don't have to turn to all of them, but the next one I'm going to look at is Matthew 16, Matthew 16, 24 and 25. That doesn't look right. Oh, yeah. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus is telling his disciples here that we need to, or that they need to deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow him. In Jesus' time, when someone was going to be crucified, they literally needed to carry their own cross down the streets to wherever they were going to be crucified. And that's basically what he is telling his disciples here. They need to carry their own crosses. And this was just an example that Jesus used to kind of stress the fact that showing how important it is to surrender our lives to Jesus, and that it is a full surrender. And this was obviously something that the disciples easily understood. This was a term that they were very familiar with in that time, taking up their crosses and following Jesus. Proverbs 16:9 is another passage I'd like to look at. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. This is just another verse showing that we need to surrender our hearts to God and letting the Lord direct our steps. Another aspect of surrender is trusting that God is in control of the outcome. Not only when we give and surrender ourselves, it's letting God take control of the circumstance and what's happening. Proverbs 14:12 says, There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This is basically saying, if we do what we want, it leads to death. That's the long and short of it. Once we surrender, we need to leave it completely to God and trust His will. The next thing that I would like to look at in the story of Noah is his commitment. Genesis 6:22, which we read earlier. Quick turn back to there. It says, Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He was committed. He was fully committed. This verse shows the level of commitment. When he started, he was gonna finish it, and it says he finished it. Psalm 37:5 is a pretty familiar verse. Let me find. Psalm 37:5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. If we do our part, he will do his part. This verse shows us doing our part, and also, it shows us doing two things, committing our way unto the Lord and trusting in him, and he will bring it to pass. If we do our part, he will do our part. Deuteronomy 6:5-7. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Verse 5 shows a little bit about the level of commitment, total commitment. Loving God with our everything. And this, obviously, once we do that, we are fully committed. Deuteronomy 11:13-15, and it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, and thou mayest eat and be full. The first verse there, 13, kind of shows restates the commitment part of things, and then in verse 14 and 15 it shows the blessings that we receive once we commit everything to God. And same with for Noah, when he committed to building the ark, the Lord blessed him with safety through the process, and also safety through the flood, and his descendants were able to live on. Trust is the next thing that I would like to look at for Noah. I tried to look up to see how far Noah built the ark from a body of water, like a larger body of water, but it's obviously kind of hard to tell where it was built, but the closest that I could find is it was either somewhere near the Garden of Eden, close to the river that flowed out of there, or near the Tigris and Euphrates River. But obviously, neither one of those are big enough to float an ark. So that was another thing that kind of stood out to me, was his level of trust, knowing that, or trusting that God would send enough water to flood this thing. He had to have some serious trust in God, that he would in fact flood the whole earth. And for our own lives, one of the best ways that we can trust God is through prayer. Just putting our trust in Him, giving our everything, our concerns, whatever, to Him, and taking refuge in God. Psalm 62, verse 8. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. I love this verse. We're to trust in him at all times. And then he commands us to pour out our hearts before him. Just take everything and give it to him. Our concerns, our burdens, whatever, our troubles, our sins, our concern, literally anything, just pour it out to him and let him take control of it, and trusting him with it, and then also taking refuge in him. Also, we shouldn't be afraid to trust him because we know that he loves us. Ephesians 3, 17 and 19, 17 through 19. Ephesians 3, 17 and 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul here is saying that Christ's love literally passes all knowledge. And that's, he's just reaffirming that God does love us no matter what, and he loves us, loves us completely, and we can never be lost to God's love. Another thing that we don't need to be afraid of with trusting God is that he is always faithful. One thing that I had thought of was the way he was always faithful to the Israelites when they were walking around in the wilderness. They always had food and water. Manna was their way of getting food, and every single day he provided them with manna. And in Joshua 5:10-12, it says that as soon as they reached the promised land, their manna once they were able to start eating there, their manna completely quit. Although that was kind of interesting how, refreshing to know that, he is always faithful in our day to day lives, and that he will provide our daily bread, and we don't need to worry about him providing, or we can trust him, and we don't need to worry about things from day to day, but trust in him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we can be here together and serve you. Thank you for safety so far through the day. Please bless us the rest of the service. But thank you that we can trust you, and that we know that you are always faithful and that you always love us. Help us to remember that as we go from day to day, that you always provide for us, and that we don't need to worry about tomorrow, but that you're already there and you have our every need. Please be with us as we go from here, and help us to be receptive to what you have for us for the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, that will be done. Amen.
So a special greeting to you all in the name of Jesus. It's very good to be here today. After, I would say, at least 8 years, maybe. Some of you all were very familiar faces. Others of you are new and unknown, but God bless you all the same. It's very good to be here again. Seems strange to be here at a wedding today, and yet most of you all had nothing to do with it. So that's largely the occasion that brought us, and we're very glad to reconnect with some of you that we've known before. So I was very thankful this morning for how the direction of God's Spirit wove some of the songs together, as well as the devotional, and I appreciated the challenge from the life of Noah to be surrendered and committed, and right now I'm forgetting the third term there that was used, but all the same, I'm just thankful that God speaks to us, yes, in different ways, but still kind of leading us on a direction of kind of a unified theme this morning. And isn't it amazing how often that really does happen in our lives in the church services? At least I find it that way. I'd like to start the message this morning with a question. As you likely noticed already in the bulletins, the title of the message is Victim or Victor? The question here was asked by a student to his rabbi, or her rabbi, I don't know who it was specifically, but the question was, why is it that everywhere I go in life, everyone or everything is against me? So again, the question, why is it that everywhere I go in life, everyone is against me? And in typical Jewish or Eastern fashion, the rabbi answers the question with a question. And the answer, the question that he replies with is this: how is it that you've filled the space about yourself so full of yourself that no matter where other people move about, they trample you? So really, such is life. When we're so focused on ourselves that our perspective can't get beyond ourselves. Life is narrow. It's difficult. It's, in fact, kind of impossible to live, at least well. But maybe it's not even just other people that oppose us. I mean, people are the easiest targets, aren't they? And in fact, they are the ones that hurt us most, I think. But let's look beyond that a little bit. Maybe it's our way of believing. Maybe it's our theology that's wrong. And maybe it's actually even conditioned us, our way of believing, to see opposition everywhere. Maybe we're even identifying Satan as the opposer. You know, there's a devil behind every bush. But worse yet, maybe our theology even conditions us to be victims of God himself, where everything's predetermined. We're just kind of players in this arena where everything is predetermined and our choices are limited. God, his heavy hand against us, kind of limits the outcome. And we're just predestined somehow to victimhood or difficulty. Pain, grief, whatever it might be that you could add to the list of hard things that we experience. So moving on, though, while it's tempting and convenient to assign blame to someone or something or some force, God, Satan, whoever it might be, to make life's problems bearable, somehow that misses the point again and again. At least as I observe my own life, really, I think in the idea of victimhood, at least, the way I see it, the way I believe life to have happened, more than anything in life, yes, I am a victim frequently, but more than anything, I'm a victim of myself. I'm a victim of my own choices. I'm a victim of my own sin. And look, this is not intended to be dark and hopeless. In fact, quite the opposite. I think it's when we find that truth to be at work in our lives, we actually gain the tools and the path away from perpetual victimhood. And really, I'd like to call that repentance. And without a clear sense of personal responsibility in our lives for our sin, for our wrongdoing, for our falling short of God's glory, or whatever else you want to call sin, without that clear sense of personal responsibility, there's nothing to change. There's nothing to repent from. There's nothing to be redeemed from. There's nothing that charts a different path forward toward victory instead of victimhood. So if there's nothing to repent from, there's nothing to be saved from. And without a Savior, without an all-powerful Savior that's able to save to the uttermost those to come to him in faith, without that, we're helplessly lost in that cycle of victimhood, and we're hopeless. So perhaps the most dangerous result of victimhood, at least as I see it, is this compulsory focus in our lives on what we're against, on anything that stands in our way, makes life difficult. The focus becomes the enemy, on people that we perceive are to blame, circumstances that set us back, whatever it is. But let's think about it in a different way. You know, they say that darkness is the absence of light. And I think that's true. But what's also true is that light is much stronger and dispels the darkness. So in your world of thinking, which defines the other? Is it light that defines darkness, or is it darkness that defines light? And I know you can kind of start dizzying yourself going around in which is which, but I think many times in our negativity, darkness kind of prevails in our way of thinking, but light is actually stronger. And I think you know, we should think of darkness as simply the absence of light and not vice versa. Darkness is weaker, light is stronger. But does darkness become the reference point or does the light? And I think the same dichotomy applies to good and evil. You could say love, hate, truth and deception, you could add to the list. But in a victim's world, it's the starting point of the negative that kind of defines, you know, whatever else the opposing point is. In a victim's world, the focus is what's to be against, what's to be opposed. And yet I think in God's universe, it's love, light, and righteousness, and you can add to the list, that are the starting point and will one day and are already vanquishing everything else. But we kind of live in that awkward point of God's redemption, still being at work, yes, but not having completely redeemed all of what's wrong in the world. But can we get a picture of what God is at work doing in spite of what's wrong around us in this life of difficulty in a fallen world? But I don't want this just to be an exercise in positive thinking. You know, we can't deny the difficulties we face in life here in a fallen world. It's the reality of our lives, really is. There's pain, there's sickness, there's COVID, there's uncertainty that comes with that. There's, you know, inhibited freedoms. There's, you know, the worry that that could get worse, we could be persecuted. Add to the list. But we can't deny those realities. I mean, they're here, they're around us. But rather, I think what this is about is finding God at work redemptively within us and around us, and how that his work, his power is overcoming, is defeating the darkness and the confusion and the grief and the pain and even, you know, whatever you might add to the list of difficulty in your life. And here's the point that I really like for us to remember this morning and throughout our lives. I think it's effective repentance. Repentance is that's true and meaningful and will make a difference in our lives is a repentance that is about turning toward God more than about turning away from evil. And I'm not saying it's either or, but I'd like to say that true repentance is a rotation toward the heart and the face of God primarily. And yes, in doing that, we will be turning our backs on sin, on evil, on pain, on suffering, and many other things. But again, effective repentance and living life in victory is much more about turning toward God than about what we're turning against. Our hatred for sin and its effects, its consequences, and the damage that it's done in our world, our hatred for that is never strong enough to keep us right. It's only a love and a commitment for Christ and his power to deliver us that can bring us and keep us on that straight and narrow road. So again, it's only a true love and a commitment to Christ, turning toward his heart in love, that will keep us right. And I'd like to say this morning that that love and commitment to him really is not possible if it's not nourished by a true heart of faith in his goodness toward us. Like, is God really good? Or is God not good? So how can bad things happen to good people? We wrestle that with that every day. How can God be good if life is so difficult? But that's where faith is tested. And yet, how can we love a God in our hearts who is not good? We need to find a place of right thinking about God and his goodness toward us in the midst of our fallen world. If our love for him is not nourished by a true understanding of his goodness, which nourishes our faith in his trustworthiness, in his goodness, in his redemptive power, if that love doesn't come from a true heart of right thinking, of faith about God's character, I think we'll just keep waffling, and we'll keep turning primarily more toward what we're against in life than toward what we're for, and yearning toward the heart of God. You know, I just read this morning, this wasn't related necessarily at all to my study and the message, but about the parable of the seed and the sower, and how that, some seed fell on the wayside, some on rocky soil, some on soil where there was thorns and thistles, and then there was some that fell on good soil. But what caught my attention was the seed that fell on the rocks. And Luke 8:13 says that the result is this. This was the point of Jesus' teaching about the rocky soil. It's that in times of adversity, the seed that has grown up on rocky soil withers away. And why does that happen? It says because there's no root there. And you know, I had to think, you know, in life, it's just easy to pick out the rocks. You know, the rocks are everywhere. At least they are in Connecticut. Very rocky there. So it's easy to pick out the rocks. You know, I can't do this because, you know, good crops don't grow because of the rocks. I don't want to just elaborate too much on that. But I got a picture in my head of a hike that we were on this summer, and some very rocky, barren, mountainous terrain. And yet in the middle of that, there were massive trees that somehow grew. I mean, how is that even possible for a tree to grow out of a rock? Well, the only way that's possible is if there's a root that's sunk in somewhere into nourishing soil, a root that finds water, a root that finds nutrition that feeds that tree, and that tree can still grow strong even in the rocks if that good root of faith is there. But if that root of faith is not there, the plant, the seed, withers away in the moments of adversity. So really, if God is not strong enough to redeem us, even in the rocks of life, especially I'm thinking now of our past and present, how will his power be able to redeem us in the future? And if we cannot find him trustworthy now, how can we find him trustworthy in the future when life will become even more difficult? So really, a life that's addicted to victimhood and just looking at the rocks everywhere and the difficulties is unstable and unrooted. So I think if you or I find ourselves in such a place, we need to really stop focusing on the rocks. We need to find maybe even the meager amount of soil and moisture that is there. Even if life seems so dark, there's certainly somewhere in our lives that God's goodness has manifested itself toward us. And I think he has in abundant ways if we just look for it in the right kind of a way. But we need to find that truth. We need to find that and sink our roots into that and allow him to feed us and to allow our faith to grow in him because of his goodness in even small perceived ways. But let that grow and become bigger. Now that was a long introduction, but I'd like to invite you to turn now for the text passage to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We all know Romans 8:28, don't we? And in fact, when we get to that verse, I'd like to just invite you to read it loud and clear with me. So Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 14. So Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption where we cry, Abba, Father, which is like saying Daddy. Whatever your term of endearment is for your father, that's what you should imagine here. But that spirit of acceptance, adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Note the purpose of suffering. I could elaborate and, you know, pause in all of these. I should stop right now and just keep reading, but this passage is so rich. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, and I think it should be understood as the original creation, not just an animal, not just a person, but the whole created world. For the creature, the original creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And what was that hope? What was the hope based on? Because the creature, the original creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the liberty that we experience today as the children of God becomes a model or a token of what the whole creation will become one day, and the redemptive power of God in that. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, the whole created world, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. Saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 28, altogether, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, we like to camp out in verse 28 and kind of think that, you know, these present circumstances is what it's all about. God's going to turn that around. He's going to make it all better. And he is. But how's he going to make it better, and what's the point of it? Verse 29 answers to that a bit. What did he predestinate us to be or for? It's that we could become like Jesus, that we could be conformed, that we could be pressed into the likeness of Jesus himself. That's what God predestinated us to become. And that's how all of these present difficult circumstances can actually work for good. It's not like it's all going to get better in an earthly sense, but in a spiritual sense, that's glorious. We want to be like Jesus, right? That's the whole point of all of this. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? I assume here it's referring to these present difficult circumstances. that distract us, the rocks on the wayside. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So as if everything that he did for us in the past isn't enough, he's actively at work making intercession for us right now. It's almost like a side note, and yet I think that's a huge point as we think about God at work in our lives. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? By the way, what's the answer to that question? All right, maybe we'll get back to that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Are you ever separated from the love of Christ? Certainly in our feelings and in our experience of life, sometimes we are. That's not God's fault, is it? That's not Satan's fault. That's not my mom's fault or my dad's or the preacher's fault or my school teacher's fault. You could add to the list on and on. I don't know if there's any significance in the term in verse 39, any other creature. But as I look at this, I really think the keys of access to the love of Christ are in my own hand. And if I am separated from the love of Christ, it's no one else's problem. It's my problem. It's my failure to repent. It's my failure to acknowledge the sin and the pain and the hurt that I've caused in the world. Sure, it's not all my fault. Absolutely not. We all contribute to the brokenness of the world. But how can we begin to heal and to experience the redemption and the power of God apart from the acknowledgement of our own participation in that separation from the love of Christ? I don't know. I think this passage is glorious. We should probably read it 3 times. I don't know. But we need to move on. So victim or victor, does this passage give us any grounds from which to live life in victimhood? I think not. I think, in fact, much actually quite the opposite. It gives us so much of a foundation to live life from the perspective of a victor. When we look at all that Jesus, God through Jesus, has done on our behalf and the platform that gives us to live our lives from in victory and in overcoming and, yes, experiencing the pain of the moment, but in using that even, as it says in verse 28, to move forward with confidence, knowing that God has something in mind through the experiences of the present moment for his greater glory, for our greater purpose and overcoming and accomplishment in life. It's no grounds at all for us to live life in perpetual victimhood. So, what are some victor attitudes that we can find and feed on in our lives? I'd like to just identify four, not necessarily just from this passage, but as I see my life in relation to the scriptures and this list is not comprehensive, but I've identified four victor attitudes that we should seek after to live life in a way that God can actually break through to us and that we can become rooted in our trust for his character. And also, by extension of that, that as we're rooted in our trust for God, that we can live life with open hands and take from God, even through other people, the difficulty and the offenses that come our way and still move forward without needing to be tripped up all the time. So victor attitude number one, repentance. I elaborated on that a little bit in the beginning. What is true repentance? It's not just a turning away from, even though it does include that, but really still in all of that, I think it's taking personal responsibility for how that my life has contributed to the brokenness in the world. I need to acknowledge that. My sin is rebellion against the character and person of God. And just simply acknowledging that does little to fix anything. But yet, if we don't acknowledge that, God can't fix us. We can't fix ourselves. But until we acknowledge how that we messed up, we won't really reach to God for healing and help and salvation. But if we don't reach to God, if we fail to acknowledge our participation in the brokenness of the world, it's a desperate, hopeless condition. God cannot redeem what I'm not willing to repent of. And assigning blame to everything, people, circumstances, whatever, I think completely blocks the possibility of redemptive outcomes in my life as I step forward in life. And that's really serious. We don't want to block what God wants to do to redeem the brokenness in our lives. But yet we do again and again by assigning blame to everything and everyone else. God help us. So victor attitude number one is repentance. Acknowledging my own contribution to the brokenness in the world, and then reaching to God for help. Number two, gratefulness. I think a redeemed person, a saved person, somebody that God has reached down to and pulled out of the mire and the pit of victimhood, is a grateful person. A thankful person. We need to acknowledge the extent of God's love and his power to redeem and bring life and light into the darkness. God is able to save to the uttermost. He has done that and is continuing to do that. What does our heart give back in response to that? Because the extent of his love is so overwhelming and complete. And because of the price that he paid for our salvation, for our redemption, for the healing of our infirmities, our pain, it only makes sense, as Romans says, I think in chapter 12, to give back our lives to him as a reasonable service, a reasonable sacrifice, We're giving it back to Him. We're grateful. And that gratefulness, by extension, involves other people then. And we can begin to see other people who, yes, also are broken and have been affected by the fall, and you know, they're needy, We can appreciate what God is at work in our lives and doing through them, even in their broken ways. But we're grateful people. Number three, forgiveness. These are not necessarily in any inspired order, maybe, but forgiveness. As I humbly acknowledge my own sinfulness, this is the result of repentance, right? I'm able to release any intended or unintended offenses others have committed against me. By forgiving, I'm willing to take responsibility alongside of the offender to find a way forward, to find victory in a desperate situation. So forgiving is kind of like taking the cost of a sin upon myself. So justice kind of demands the person that sins to pay the price of that sin. I mean, we kind of know how things should work. I mean, if you mess up, you should pay for it, right? If you broke it, you should fix it. But that's not how God worked in relation to us, in relation to our sin. Jesus came, right, and took upon himself, he bore the cost of our mess ups, of our brokenness. And I think that's what forgiveness really is. It's kind of receiving to ourselves the cost of somebody else's failure and sin. You know, that's really hard. But quite the opposite is when we blame and distance ourselves from other people who have, whether intentionally or unintentionally, offended or sinned against us. In doing that, we're refusing to extend the mercy and the grace that Jesus was willing to extend to us. That's really hard sometimes, to forgive. And I know this might be a bunny trail, a little side note here, but you know, sometimes the hardest person I find to forgive is myself. Do you ever find that? Oh, you messed up again. Made a fool of yourself again. Can you relate to what I'm saying? Can you forgive yourself? And I know there's so much that can be overemphasized here in relation to, you know, loving yourself and whatever there. But really, is Jesus strong enough to forgive us? And if he is, we need to forgive ourselves sometimes too. And move forward in victory. Because Jesus' power is able, and he can forgive me, therefore I should forgive myself as well. But again, what's our trust based in? It's not based in ourselves, it's based in Jesus himself and his power to save to the uttermost all those who come to him in faith, including us. So I think again and again, the main hindrance to forgiveness is pride. It's just simply pride. Unforgiveness, is rooted in pride. You know, we're too good to forgive that person. I wouldn't mess up like that. It's all on them. You know, I'm not going to find a solution forward. They got themselves into this mess. They need to fix it. That's not the heart of Jesus. We can do better. We can forgive. Let's live in forgiveness. Just as Jesus was willing to forgive us, we need to forgive. If we're not willing to forgive, then Jesus at some point will withhold his forgiveness, according to Scripture, from us. Number four, Victor attitude number four, I believe, is trust. Trust in God and God's intentions toward us. If we can trust God, I think most of our emotional and relational problems can be healed. We can move forward in confidence because God's heart and his intentions toward us are good. If we have a right view of God, our Abba, Father, our complete trust in his power and ability to set things right in the end will give us the foundation that we need to live life as a victor. Move forward in spite of the obstacles and hard things that come. But without trust in God, our posture in life is one of fear and doubt. It's reactionary. It's all about victimhood. It's living in the muddle puddle all the time because, you know what? God can't even fix this. And it's hopeless. Victor attitude number one was repentance. Number two was gratefulness. Three was forgiveness. And four was trust. And I would certainly welcome you to just add to the list in your personal life and time. One of the things I love to think about is the characters in the Bible that have lived victoriously in spite of the obstacles, huge obstacles they faced, bigger obstacles than most of us will ever face in our lifetimes. One of those we heard about today, and that was Noah. He was able to trust God in spite of, you know, some ridiculous requests that were put upon his life. God wanted to destroy the world because of other people's sin, and yet Noah was being asked to kind of stand in the gap in an impossible kind of a way. And yet he was able to trust God, and God used him mightily. And there were many other characters in the Bible like that, and even quite the opposite, who were victims, who didn't trust God. Think of Job. Again and again, I'm just amazed at his faith and his ability to look past. I mean, this guy was incredibly rich. I mean, richer than any person I think that you could imagine in our context of life. And I'm not talking about Jeff Bezos and you know, some of those big shots. But I'm just, you know, right here in your community, who's the richest person you can think of? And think about everything they have just being wiped out, like in one fell swoop. I mean, one day, everything gone, even their health. And yet Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Somehow I can still feel in my life that God's alive, he's at work, it's going to be okay. The worms destroy this body, even the very thing that he had left, a feeble body, he knew was going to go to nothing. Yet he could say, in my flesh shall I see God. He was rooted. Job was rooted. Joseph was able to say, after all his life of difficulty, opposition from his brothers, from the Egyptians, and on, he was able to say, what was meant for evil, God has used to save many people. Joshua and Caleb, you know, they were confronted with intense pressure and temptation. They were two of the 12 spies that were sent out. 10 of them came back with a negative, evil report. And Joshua and Caleb came back, sure, agreeing with those obstacles being present, but they said something very different. In Numbers 14, verse 8, there's a clause that jumped out at me recently. Basically, so I think Caleb was speaking. I would need to look deeper into this, but he said, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land. And he says, we don't need to fear. Sure, they're there, but they're bread for us. They're how God is going to help us. Their defense is departed for them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Basically, his faith was rooted in the idea that God delights in us. If the Lord delights in us, then, and yet their message was shot down. The people ended up circling around in the wilderness another, 40 years until that generation died off that had seen God's promise right within their reach and yet lived in fear and mistrust of God's intentions toward them. Mordecai and Esther, this was mentioned in our Sunday school, I think. You know, they were able to lead the Jewish people in the Persian environment that they were in to stand fast in their trust of God in spite of the death threat, not just threat, but the death warrant that basically had been placed on all of their heads. Mordecai appealed to Esther. She was the queen at this time. And, the question was, who knows? Who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And I think she acknowledged that to be true, and she proclaimed fasting and prayer, and God worked mightily, and the people were saved, and the enemies of God were destroyed. And here's one that I've thought of, especially in the environment, politically, socially, that we're in right now. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive fail, the fields yield no meat, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And I don't think this was coming from someone who was saying that this might happen. I think it was coming from someone who was living right there in those desperate moments of barrenness, of desolation, of God appearing to have almost removed himself. So I don't know how you could add to this list, although there's COVID, although there's a new administration in Washington, D.C., although. Can we say with Habakkuk, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation, the Lord God is my strength. Paul, in the New Testament, in Philippians, talks about a lot of different things in his past that could be obstacles, but he says he forgets those things which are behind and reaches forth to those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Again, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward. Jesus himself, I think, is an example of this. Jesus was the one who looked forward. He was the one in Hebrews 12:2 who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him? Jesus looked forward into what was to be, and because of that was able to endure the cross and the shame. And now God has highly exalted him. Verse 3 in that passage warns us that we should endure as well. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, Jesus experienced everything we have and so much more. And yet, because of the joy before him, he was able to endure. Something bigger at work that God was doing. And he was a part of it because of his faith and confidence in the heart of the Father, not just his goodness toward Jesus himself, but his goodness toward everyone, toward the world as a whole. And God used him mightily, as we well know. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith because of this, because of that willingness to endure and look forward beyond the pain of the moment. All right, I need to wrap up. Are you a victim or a victor? You know, I think sometimes we're actually caught in both, sometimes in the same moment, in the same day, but let God be our focal point of faith, and through that, I think we're able to be victors, even if there's those fleeting moments of victimhood in our lives. I'd like to leave you with just a little bit of homework, and this might feel a little disjointed and disconnected from the message to you, I don't know. But back to this idea of being known or being about what we're for instead of what we're against. I think people that live life well have a purpose that they're moving toward. It's much more about that than what we're looking back and moving away from. So I'd like to give you some homework to consider. So the first one I'll call the Anabaptist challenge. So I think as Anabaptists, I don't know if you consider yourselves Amish here or Mennonite or both or neither. But there's at least two core doctrines that go with us that, yes, do indeed flow from Scripture, and I appreciate, and I think hopefully all of you do as well. Two of them are called non-resistance and non-conformity. And the Bible says, be not conformed to this world. So it is biblical language, right? I'm not opposing that. But my question for you, or my challenge to you, is to find a way of framing that. And it doesn't mean you need to rewrite your statement of faith or anything like that. But in your hearts, your focus, your way of thinking about it and living it out, how can you turn the terms non-resistance and non-conformity into something positive that has a more compelling vision and outworking in your life? So, okay, it's not what I'm against here. I'm not against resisting evil, but I'm for, projecting love. I'm for acting with love in that face of evil. And it's not just about being against the world and not being conformed to the world, but it's more about moving toward the heart of God and the things that He loves. And do you get what I'm saying? I don't know. So that's the challenge. Find a way to frame in your heart a compelling positive vision instead of just living life about what you're walking and running away from, which there are certainly things that we need to walk and run away from too. And then the second thing I'd like to challenge you with, I'll call it the COVID challenge. You know, 2020 was a year of unprecedented uncertainty and you know, difficulty. It came in different ways, and we're still kind of in the middle of that. And it's starting to look endless, starting to look drawn out, and yeah, hopeless. But identify ways in your life, the life of your church maybe, and the life of your family, that God has allowed for the adversity of COVID to become the very seeds of opportunity for your witness for Him, for the gospel. The COVID challenge. It might be not just 2020, it might be 2021. And this thing might just keep kind of recirculating and mutating, God forbid. Vaccine or no vaccine, I don't know. By the way, that's a whole other third thing we could add here, but we won't get into the vaccination thing. Too controversial at the moment. What's God trying to do through the difficulties of your life? And how are those the very opportunities of witness for Him and the gospel? Let's close with that. Dear God, we thank You in the name of Jesus for Your good hand, Your loving kindness upon us. Thank You for this gathering today. Thank You for speaking to us in many different ways. And I just pray that the response of our heart could be one of trust and confidence in You and obedience, repentance, whatever it is that You're calling for from us. I pray that we could respond in ways that would accomplish that which Your word wants to accomplish in us and through us. And we just ask it in Jesus' name. We thank You. Amen. God bless you all.